Turning to Paul's letter to the Ephesians this afternoon, and we will consider chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we will read the entire chapter. And if you're able to read to stand for the reading of God's word, please do so. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Let us have a word of prayer. Our eternal God and heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for the life-giving word that has been revealed to us in the scriptures of the Old and New Testament. We do thank you that your word is life, because your word testifies to Jesus Christ, who is life, and who is the way, and who is the truth. Lord, we do thank you that we who were at one time strangers and alienated from you are now brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, it is our prayer this afternoon to see more of Jesus, to see more of our Savior, and to understand more of what we have in union with Him. So we pray for Your Spirit to open our eyes, to open our ears, to open our hearts, that we might see and hear and believe all that has been revealed to us. So help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
A few weeks ago, we considered in the afternoon Ephesians chapter 1, how the gospel of God is central to His plan. So we considered it as we looked at the gospel from before time, in time, and for all time. And we now come to Ephesians chapter 2, and where Paul in chapter 1 took this very high view of the gospel, he's now bringing it down and showing us exactly how this has unfolded in history, and not just in history as that which is in the past, but also in our own lives. And Ephesians chapter 2 does not begin with really a positive word. We're told that we are dead in trespasses and sins, and that we are children of wrath and children of disobedience, and we live in this world forsaking and rebelling against God and following our own way, and that this wrath is justly upon us. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He has loved us, has quickened us, and has made us alive, and has done this wonderful work of redemption and salvation in our lives, and it is through Jesus Christ. And if you were to go through, maybe on your own time, count how many times in Ephesians chapter 2 alone you have the phrase "in Christ," or "in Him," or "in whom." All of the repetitious emphasis of all that we are and all that we have as children of God is because we are in Jesus Christ. And so what Paul does in chapter 2 is he shows to us how this redemption takes place and how it is in Jesus Christ and how it has nothing to do with our own works, lest we boast in ourselves, but it has everything to do with God's grace in Christ. And he will then show that this salvation is not merely a vertical work, where God does indeed reconcile us to Himself by Jesus Christ, but it also has a horizontal effect, that all those who've been reconciled to Him vertically now are reconciled horizontally. And he does that by showing that these two people groups, who were incredibly hostile to one another, are now one people. The Jews and the Gentiles. And you would say, in the kind of animosity that these two groups had one toward another in that time, in what way or how could those two groups of people who absolutely hated each other be brought together? And it is only through Jesus Christ. And then we come to the wonderful verse, which will really form the basis of our consideration of this entire chapter, and that is verse 18. So we have God redeeming you as individuals, God reconciling people groups to Himself by the cross. And then he says in verse 18, "For through Him," that's through Jesus Christ, "we both, whether Jew or Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father." So this afternoon, I want to consider our communion with the triune God. Again, if you remember from Ephesians 1, we looked at the triune God as He related to the gospel. And then now, the gospel comes to us in time, and He regenerates us, justifies us, adopts us, and brings us into communion with Him, and it is a communion with the triune God. Remember the Father who planned, the Son who accomplished, and the Spirit who applies. Now we're going to look at it from our perspective. Now we have communion with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And so what I want us to see this afternoon from chapter 2 is that God the Son makes communion possible. God the Spirit makes communion accessible. And God the Father makes communion familial. And that's what we want to consider just briefly this afternoon. First, God the Son makes communion possible. We begin here with the Son because Jesus Christ is at the very center of this chapter. Everything we are discussing, it is always in union with Him, through Him, by Him, in Him. And we want to see the great wonder of the redemption that we have before God, and the great wonder of the communion that we have, the great fellowship that we have. Remember the covenant promise in the Old Testament. The very heart of the covenant promise is what? I will be your God, and you will be my people. But as Paul identifies in verse 1, we have a great problem. We have a sin problem. That we're dead in trespasses and sins, and we know that God is holy, and we know that God is just, and God is glorious in all of His purity and beauty, and He cannot then tolerate our sin in His presence. And so how is it that we can come to the realization of this wonderful fellowship or communion of He being our God, we being His people? And Paul says it's through Jesus Christ. And this is not an afterthought. This is not an accident. This was all according to the mystery of the ages that has now been fully revealed to us in the coming of Jesus Christ. And it is a wonderful, wonderful reality that Jesus Christ reconciles us to God. And how does He do it? He does it in the most spectacular way. By taking on flesh. And by our sins being placed on Him. And His death. His sacrifice. That I can understand was the consideration this morning. As you looked at He who was in the form of God. But took on the form of servant. And became obedient unto death. But not just any death. Not just any death. A unique death, a peculiar death, a sacrificial death. And that's what Paul here draws our attention to in Ephesians as well. That it is all of this enmity, all of this hostility that is preeminently and chiefly enmity toward God. And we have to understand that even our enmity one toward another is ultimately enmity toward God. All sin is ultimately sin against God. You sin against me, fine, that's true up to a certain point, but ultimately it's a sin against me because it's ultimately a sin against God. He is the one who dictates what is right and wrong. And so we will never have any kind of horizontal peace unless God has first dealt with the sin that has been an offense to Him. And so all that enmity, all that hostility, Paul says, has been placed upon Jesus. And it is in His body and by His blood that He has taken away the enmity. He's taken away the hostility. And I hope that we never get beyond the wonder and the beauty of that truth. That God, who is holy, who is majestic in purity, is also rich in mercy. And for that love wherewith He loved us. It's a love that is His love that moves outward to us. It's not us calling out for that love. Remember, we're dead. And trust me, we're not calling out for anything from Him. We're running from Him. But His love, which is great, it moves toward us and it quickens us And it makes us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So the Son makes this communion possible because of His life, His perfect life. We don't want to gloss over the perfection of Jesus Christ in this life. What makes His death, can you say, salvific, efficient, is because His life was perfect. You or I could not lay down our life for another in a saving way because we have our own sin. But Jesus was sinless, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. And in that obedience, which also was vicarious, He earned the right to die for others. Like I said, everyone in here will die. We earn the right to die because of our own sin. Jesus earned the right to die for us because of His sinlessness. He's holy. So He offers Himself as a sacrifice. And so, by His perfect life and by His sacrificial death, but also by His resurrection, He has made this communion possible. And what is this communion? This communion is the fellowship, the enjoyment, the relationship that we have with a triune God. John Owen once gave the illustration of union and communion in this way. That union in Christ is permanent, it's indissoluble. But communion is that dwelling. And think of union, Owen said, as the house. The communion is life in the house. It's the movement from one room to another. The enjoyment, the fellowship, the peace that you have. And it is possible only because the house is in union with Jesus Christ. Without Christ, there is no fellowship with God. Without Christ, there is no salvation. It is in Christ that we are placed. It is by Christ that our salvation has been made. Verse 13, it is in Christ that you are now brought near. You said that the world yearns for hope, right? The world yearns for hope. But it's looking for hope in all the wrong places. Without Christ, you are without God. And without God, you are without hope. But in Christ, you are with God, and with God, you have hope. The blessedness of hope. That whatever it is that's going on outside, whatever it is that's going on in the circumstances of your life that seem to attack hope, that seem to take away hope, the reality of the gospel is that if you are with God, hope cannot be taken away. And it's all because of Jesus Christ. And notice how Paul has described Christ. Christ is the one who is our peace. Christ is the one who came and preached peace. And Christ is the one who makes peace. Hope and peace are bound up together. And it's all in Christ. Christ, who is our peace, came and preached peace, so making peace before God and with others. And so our communion is possible because of the Son. The second thing that we see is that God the Spirit makes communion accessible. Verse 18, for it is through Him, through Christ, that we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. This access in one Spirit. God's Spirit unites you to Jesus according to the will of the Father and is given to each believer. If you go back to chapter 1, you remember that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. Verse 14. And also the Holy Spirit is given to us in verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He's called you. And now it is through Christ, by the Spirit, that we have access to the Father. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies Jesus Christ to us. He's the one that fixes our mind, our eyes, our gaze, our affections on Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus told us before He was crucified and ascended. He said, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. The Spirit will come to you, and He will direct you in all things concerning Me, Jesus says. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to make communion accessible through Christ to the Father, and He's been given to us to be the guarantee and the security that we enjoy this communion daily. And it is through the Spirit that we enjoy many of the benefits of redemption. Even consider some of the benefits that we have because of the Spirit. In chapter 1, and we did not consider this last time, but in verse 20 it says, talking about the power of God that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Right, so the power of God has raised up Jesus from the dead. And Jesus ascended and He's been seated in the heavenly places. Now, so I could then look to you and I could say, here's a question. And maybe all you boys and girls, listen, here's the question for you. Where is Jesus right now? You say, He's in the heavenly places. That's where He's been seated. He's at the right hand of God the Father. And then I can say, okay, second question. Where are you? And you say, that's an odd question. You're looking right at us. Right? Say, we're here. I'm like, no. Look at chapter 2. Verse 6, by God's grace you've been saved, verse 6, and raised up with Him and seated us with Him in heavenly places. So where are you? Bodily, yes, we're here. But by the Spirit, where are you? You're where Jesus is. You're in the heavenly places right now. Sometimes in theology we call this the throne union. The throne union that believers have. You say, okay, now let's again ask the question, where is Jesus? Well, bodily He's there, but where is Jesus? Well, He's here. How? Through His Spirit. And bodily we're here, but He's there, but through His Spirit we're there. You realize, you can never be somewhere as a believer apart from Jesus. So this communion, this fellowship that you have, is accessible by the Spirit. I want you to think through, meditate as you go home this afternoon, throughout the week, on what are the ramifications of your throne union. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Jesus tells us, don't worry about tomorrow. It's got its own troubles. You've got your own trouble today. Think of your throne union with reference to your own troubles today. All of those troubles cannot separate you from that throne union. You have an access there at any time. As Hebrews says, to find grace and help in your time of need. Why? Because Jesus has passed through the heavens. And if you're in Jesus, you're wherever He's at. So you may go. And you may enjoy this life here, because by His Spirit He is in you. And I confess that this is truths that are mind-boggling. You say, explain it. I say, I can't. But God's Word reveals it. And if Jesus was seated in the heavenly places, then by God's grace, you've been seated in the heavenly places, then we believe it. And it's true because of His Spirit. Because that communion, that fellowship that you have with God is accessible, it's real, because of the Spirit of God. And then finally, God the Father makes communion familial. This is a common theme in the book of Ephesians. Remember, last time we considered God the Father before time predestinated you unto adoption, so that you were chosen in Christ before the world began, so that you would be sons and daughters of the Most High. And now in Ephesians 2, Paul comes down and walks us through how this is all made. And he talks about this communion, this fellowship, this access that we have with the Father. And he says, look, it's possible by Jesus Christ. And it's acceptable by the Spirit. But it's familial. Because God is your Father. God is your Father. You were once alienated. You were once strangers. But now you've been brought nigh. And how does Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, reveal to us in this chapter what this is? Verse 19, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Members of the household of God. The household that was built by this union with Jesus Christ, built by the person and work of Jesus Christ, accessible by the Spirit, but inside your family. Now, given how this chapter started, you're a child of wrath. By the time this chapter ends, you're now in God's house. That is an amazing transformation. That is an incredible transformation. That you are a child of wrath, scheming, devising, plotting rebellion, not wanting to be seen. By the end of the chapter, you are a child in the household of God, running from room to room with the joy and freedom that you have to come into the presence of God the Father Almighty through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. How is it that we want our children to live in our homes? With the safety and security and liberty to run freely in our presence. To come up to us with joy. To have, like, when we see that they are happy in the home because they know mommy and daddy's there. So it is in a greater way. The glory of God heightened, manifested on full display when He took children of disobedience, brought them into His home, and says, let's commune. Let's fellowship. The household of God. We're being built up, built together into this house by the Spirit. But what a wonderful thought that is. What a wonderful thought. Oftentimes, there would be these situations where we'd be in the store and we'd be moving down the aisles pretty quickly, and maybe in one of the aisles the kids got stuck, you know, looking a little too long, and maybe they were behind us, and we made the other aisle, and then so they turn around and we're not there. I remember as a child being incredibly frightened in Bible, in Greenville, thinking, oh no, where's mom? Seen it in my children's. You can hear the call, Dad, Daddy. You can hear the fear in the voice is from the aisle over. You hear the footsteps getting quicker and quicker. But then, as you come around the corner, you make that eye contact. All fear is gone. All is right with the world. And in the household of God, that's the way it's supposed to be. God's not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, of a sound mind. And He's taken us from rebellion and wrath to a place of peace. A place of peace. Again, there are few things more sad in this life than a broken home. But here's a home that cannot be broken. Here's a home that gives hope to broken homes. Right? He's a father to the fatherless. He cares for the widows, the orphans. This is the God of glory. This is the God of grace. And He is giving His covenantal promise to you, saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. And it will be because of His Son, Jesus Christ, through His Spirit. So this afternoon, whatever it is that is on your plate, today, tomorrow, and the days ahead, don't fail to remember that you have communion with the triune God. There may be times when you think, because of this calamity, I need to speak to this person. I need to speak to this person. No one seems to have time for you. Don't forget, you have communion with the triune God. When you feel alone and forgotten, don't forget that you have communion with the triune God. And notice how Paul communicates this again in verse 18. It's through Jesus that you have access in the Spirit. If I could maybe change the word to maybe a little better toward the original, unto the Father. Through Jesus Christ, you have access by the Spirit unto the Father. Go unto Him. Go to Him. Enjoy the liberty that you have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And nothing can break that. Let's pray. Our eternal God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank You for the communion that we have with the triune God. Lord, we thank You that because of this communion with You, that we are able to worship You, to thank You, to be comforted by You, and to feel at home with You. Father, we pray that You would show us more of Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. That You would give us a greater understanding of how the enmity and the hostility has been removed, and that now all that remains is peace. And may we, by your grace and by your Spirit, know what it is to experience on a daily basis the peace and the welcome that we have in our communion with you. Father, by your grace, grant this, we pray. In Christ's most precious and most peerless name. Amen.